Let us open to the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10. And we're going to read beginning in verse 19 this morning. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, Lord, we thank you for speaking to us by your word. We thank you for this teaching, Lord, that you send into our hearts. And Lord, we pray that we will receive it by your Spirit to our spirit. And Lord, we thank you that you have awakened our minds and our hearts to hear you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for nearly 10 chapters, the writer of Hebrews has preached and taught on the superiority of Jesus Christ to all things. He's better than the prophets. He's above the angels. He's greater than Moses. His is a better priesthood than that of the old covenant priests. He offered a better sacrifice than did the old covenant priests. He leads his people to a better rest than did Joshua. And he's the mediator of a new and better covenant, a covenant under which God grants forgiveness of sins, a cleansed conscience, a transformed heart, and an eternity in glory with him. He's God the Son in human flesh, and he's now in heaven in the presence of his Father. Now, man's problem is his sin. This has been so from the time of the fall of Adam. And neither the blood of bulls and goats or any other means or act devised by man could ever make the conscience of a sinner clean. None of those things could ever take away sin. The sacrifices which God gave to Israel, God's messenger to the world, as a symbol and pledge of the true atonement for sin that had now come in Christ, could never take away sins. But Christ, in his taking on human flesh, shedding his blood, has appeased the wrath of God for the sins of all who believe in him. This is the most important news in the history of the world, and it will remain the most important news in the history of the world until the day Christ returns, with the coming and inauguration of the new covenant. The old covenant ceremonies and rituals have now been abolished. The writer told us that in chapter 8. And in chapter 10, verse 18, the writer concluded his doctrinal teaching. And now he's going to focus the remainder of this letter on words of exhortation, words of encouragement, words of warning, historical allusions to the great saints of the Old Testament, and teaching on what true saving faith looks like. His objective is, and has been, to warn his readers not to drift away from Christ. Don't fall back into a religion and religious practices that could not save you, that could not remove your sins. So, having set forth these divine truths, the question is, how then shall we live? This is the question that Francis Schaeffer asked and answered in a wonderful series, really. Set of tapes, I assume they're now DVDs, are now simply on the YouTube somewhere. How then shall we live? That's the question that the writer will answer through the rest of chapter 10 and through most of chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 11, as I think we all know, the writer will encourage all of us, all his readers, as he recalls the faith lived out by the Old Testament saints. Now, our problem is sin, and we know that because God is righteous and just, he cannot dwell in the presence of sin. But now, and this is really the message of the gospel, Christ has offered one sacrifice, himself, one time, and he's taken away by that sacrifice the sins of all who would ever believe in him. He's cleansed us of the stain of our sin, and he's cleansed our consciences of the guilt of our sin. See, our consciences are clean because we believe in him. The clean conscience is evidence that we are truly trusting in his sacrifice. We know that though we have committed things which caused us to be guilty, that he has taken that away. And after he did that, he went back to his Father and he sat down. Sat down. The work was finished. All that was necessary for the atonement of our sins was accomplished by Christ on the cross. That's the day we were saved. And this means we don't have to spend the rest of our lives seeking to atone for our sins. Now, we confess them one to another. We confess them to our Lord. We repent of them because we still continue to sin. But we do not have to seek atonement for our sins, as many religions are out there doing. So how do we live? Well, if you look at chapter 9, verse 14, the writer answers this question. He says, Christ offered himself to cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we may serve the living God. That's what we are pursuing now. That's what we are to be pursuing. Not atonement for our sins, not to obtain the appeasement of God's wrath on us. We are to be serving the living God. We no longer need to obtain forgiveness by our good works. But all that we do is in service to God, who lives forever. Now, our nature is to serve ourselves. That's our nature. We were born that way. It's to serve our own interest. And that means to seek to make provision for ourselves and for our families. But Christ has transformed the hearts of born-again believers. He's changed our desires. And so, for the disciple of Christ, even those objectives, which are certainly worthy objectives and proper objectives, must now be subservient to a greater purpose, that of serving God. He is the provider of all things. So even the means of our earthly sustenance, our jobs, the sources of our income, have been provided by him. That's right. As Paul concluded in chapter 11 of Romans, as we saw Wednesday night, in his great doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. We've seen chapter after chapter of learning about Christ, the person of Christ, and the work he accomplished. So we know that by his sacrifice, believers' consciences are cleansed from guilt, that we're reconciled to God. We are fitted now to draw near to God. We weren't before because we had this sin all over us, because we had guilty consciences. But now, it's only when Christ cleanses you that you can then draw near to God. So verse 19, the writer tells us, therefore, brethren, we have confidence, we have boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated, consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And he says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this is an allusion, really, to the practice of the Old Testament priests before entering the tabernacle. But this way of approach through Christ is new. new way of approach to God. It's a way that's opened by the risen Christ when he entered through the veil into the holy tabernacle of God. And now, because he's done that, we can enter into the heavenly tabernacle right now, not bodily right now, but we can come to God with confidence, with boldness, because he has entered before us in both his human and divine natures, by his work in his flesh. We can draw near to our heavenly Father in prayer. We can draw near to him in worship. And I remind you of a Dr. Jones' words that I mentioned last week. This is our highest and greatest privilege, that we can draw near to God. And this way, Jesus Christ, is a living way. He's alive, though he was dead. I love these passages in Revelation 1:18. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. The gift of faith has not only opened our eyes to divine truth, it's given us assurance that because we are now children of God, that through our high priest, we can now approach our Father. I understand that throughout the world, people who are unbelieving in Christ pray out there. They can't approach God except through Christ. This wasn't my idea. This is what the Word of God tells us. These are the prayers he hears from those who have come to his presence through his Son. By shedding his blood, he's cleansed us so that we can enter into that heavenly sanctuary, even though we can only enter in our spirit right now. This privilege was never granted to Israel. That's what that veil in front of the Holy of Holies symbolized. Here was two veils, one that kept all the people out of the first sanctuary, where the priests would go daily and tend to the lampstand and to the table of the showbread. Then there was another veil where only the high priest could go, and he only one time a year. People could not approach God. But now, an entrance not only into an earthly tabernacle, which was a pledge and a symbol of what was to come. No, now an entrance into heaven itself has been made by Christ. You can have confidence, folks, if you're trusting in his sacrifice, that you can go to God and he's going to hear you. And look what he says here in verse 21. He says, we have a great high priest over the house of God. You know what the house of God is? It's his church. Writer told us this back in chapter 3, verse 6. The church is the house of God. Christ is the great priest over the church. That's us, the house of God. That Christ is a priest over the household of God reaffirms that the church is the place, the sphere of his activity as high priest. He ministers, mediates between us and God. And so, here's the first exhortation. Let us draw near. Let's draw near with a true heart, a heart that's cleansed, a heart that now has had the law of God written on it. Remember what Jesus said? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. Hearts cleansed. This is a point we read over and over again in Scripture. Every man must be cleansed. Even those priests in the Old Covenant had to go out and take a bath in the river or wherever before they could walk in and do their priestly duties. Cleansing is necessary before one can approach God. And we were being taught that we needed to be cleansed of the stain of sin. This cleansing was promised by God, Ezekiel 36:25. What a wonderful passage. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. He does the cleansing, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You'll live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. All of the elements of the new covenant are here. So in light of this great privilege and blessing, the writer then exhorts his readers, let us hold fast. This is the fourth time we've had this phrase, hold fast. It's a phrase we don't use in our common contemporary language. Let's hold fast. What? Hold fast the confession of our hope, the profession of our faith. And let's do it without wavering. See, lots of people may make a profession of faith, but then waver. And he gives us the reason. He who promised is faithful. The confession of our hope is the gospel. It's the gospel. Christ died for my sins and cleansed me. I can now come to God. I'm in the family of God. And our confession is Christ is the only way. That was a very unpopular truth then. It's very unpopular today. It's the truth. He's the only way. Our confession, our holding to and proclaiming the truth of the gospel of salvation through Christ and through Him alone must never waver. It must never waver. This word that's used here means must be inflexible, not bending to the storm of fury beating around us, not yielding to the pressure of worldliness or ungodliness. We must remain steadfast. Why? Because He is faithful. That's what we talked about Wednesday night. One name we never hear in these riots is Jesus. Jesus, help us. We never hear it. And that's why this country's on this progression that it's on. Because it's not calling out to Him. It's trying to build its own Tower of Babel. Our confession, God the Son humbled Himself. He was born a human, of a virgin girl. He died to take the judgment due all who would believe in Him. To the Greeks, this was what? Foolishness. To the Jews, this was what? A stumbling block. What do people say today? Oh, if that works for you, good. No, it's the only way to escape eternal condemnation. He's the only way. This is the good news of salvation from eternal misery. And we are called to live consistent with our confession and to never waver. Our faith rests on this foundation that God tells the truth, that He's true in everything He says. That's the foundation of everything we live, breathe, say, think, and do, is that we believe Him. It's our belief, our trust in our Creator and our Redeemer that should guide us through every moment of every day of our lives. We should never lose sight of that. It's our belief and trust in our Savior that sustains us in every trial, no matter what. We know He's faithful. Think about that. Is there anything else you can know for certain other than what God has told you? He's faithful in all things, including what He's promised us, an eternal inheritance in glory with Him. So the author then instructs us in the way of a true Christian. How do you recognize a true Christian? He's one who loves other Christians, who loves the brethren and seeks their good. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate, how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. An interesting instruction here, isn't it? He's now talking about our responsibilities to one another. He says, first of all, don't forsake your assembling together, as is the habit of some. This is why I hated these dictates from the government, even though I understood that some people might be exposed to the pestilence in more serious ways than others. But the Word of God says, don't forsake our assembling together. And when godless men and godless government people tell us don't assemble together, that's why we never stopped. Now, yes, we want to be safe. Yes, we want to protect anybody who's in danger because of some pestilence. That pestilence, by the way, you know why it's around. Because of sin. No sin, no pestilence. But we have to come together and gather together in order to do the next thing he tells us. Encouraging, exhorting one another. All the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, in the early days of the church, people assembled where? In the synagogues. But the unbelieving Jews became increasingly violent, pretty quickly, actually. And so the Christians would be thrown out of the synagogues and treated badly. They'd be often arrested. Some were killed. So they met wherever they could. They went to people's houses oftentimes, house churches. They went to outside places. And as gathering became more difficult, many were tempted to do what? Not go, to forsake the assembling of themselves together in the worship that God has commanded and desires. And if people don't regularly gather with one another, there's two things that definitely will not happen. They will not encourage one another, and they will not receive the encouragement from others. If you don't gather, you're not going to encourage or be encouraged. Remember, Hebrews was written at a time of great persecution. We had a series of 10 Roman emperors for a couple hundred years who did violent, awful, ungodly things to the people of God and murdered them. But the writer says here, even this persecution that's all around you, probably it's now in the time of Nero while this is written, even that persecution was no excuse to forsake gathering together in worship and for the encouragement of the brethren. Not my words, Holy Spirit's words. And so these words let us consider. And we saw this, by the way, back in chapter 3, verse 13. Encourage one another how often? Daily. Daily. God did not create us to be each our own little individual church. Now, these devices have caused us to make our own worlds and think we can be isolated from everyone and still have the benefits of everything. That's not how the church works. The church is a gathering of people. And so he says here, and William Plummer puts this really well, I think. He says, this word, let us consider, implies an obligation to consider others as well as ourselves, even when we ourselves are in times of distress or difficulty. It implies an obligation to make allowances for what we perceive are the shortcomings of other in the church body, moral as well as natural, and to seek to know what they're best fitted for and suited for in service in the church. And this word implies an obligation to pray for our brothers and sisters, for those with whom we gather, to encourage them in all that is good and useful. What's this word for good mean? It means all that is worthy, all that is noble, all that is excellent. And how are we to do this? By our example, by our encouragement, and if necessary, by solemn warning against wrong habits and wrong courses. Truth is, all of us will be more apt to hold fast our confession of faith, the hope that we hold, if we encourage one another. Nobody does not benefit from being encouraged by the brethren. Everybody benefits from that. Christian faith and witness will flourish more vigorously, says Frederick Bruce, in an atmosphere of loving Christian fellowship. Don't think you can do it by yourself. You can't. The Word of God tells us you can't. Bruce says this will never happen if we keep one another at a distance. Therefore, he says, we must welcome every opportunity of coming together and enjoying our fellowship in the faith. And today in the USA, we can still do this freely, without restraints, without reprisals, without even the death that was faced by first century Christians routinely, and that's faced by many believers today in many parts of the world. We don't have any of that impeding our way to gathering. And far too many take this blessing for granted. So, Bruce says, instead of growing slack in the practice of Christian fellowship, the writer exhorts his readers, encourage one another. Look, the writer's call here is obviously to love one another, not only by our thoughts, but by our actions. We're called not only to believe in what God has promised, but to submit to His rule while we are in this world, which means loving His people, our brethren, and even those not our brethren. Jesus told us that. Know what else Jesus told us? He told us to fail to seek the good of our brethren is to fail to love. Speaking through the Apostle John, 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God. I'm not talking about how you feel. He's not talking about how you feel. He's talking about how we live, what we do. This is not confined either to our own little body of believers. It's directed to all Christians to love all other Christians. God didn't call us to form social clubs. That's one of the errors that the church has fallen into in these days. He calls us to be servants, and He does call us to encourage one another. Now look at 1 John 3:10. We're going to look into our scripture sheet now, see what scripture tells us about this. And John had much to say. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The one who doesn't love his brother is not of God. One who doesn't love his brother doesn't know God. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. It's an attribute of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. One who does not love does not know God. God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us. Wonderful words. His love is perfected in us. And then verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Amen? God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In case you still see a loophole there somewhere, just hours before he was arrested by the temple police and the Roman soldiers, Jesus spoke to his disciples for the final time before his death the following day. And his words are recorded by the Apostle John in his gospel, all from chapter 13 through chapter 16. Then Jesus' prayer in chapter 17. Jesus told his disciples how he defined love for them. John 14:15. If you love me, you will do what? You'll keep my commandments. Love is manifested in action. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 15:14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. See, for Jesus, love is defined by one's conduct. Love's an action verb. It's not merely something we feel or something we do or refuse to do. When we fail to love one another in His church, we live in disobedience to Him. And if we fail to love, He says we are not His disciples. Look at what He says here. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15:12. Jesus wasn't done with this. He spent a lot of time in that last night talking about this. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. In John 15:17, this I command you, that you love one another. You see, the Bible doesn't define love the way the fallen world does. In the world, love has a way of quickly morphing into self-gratification. Biblical love is manifested in service to others. God's love for us is demonstrated how? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't call us to die for one another very often, but He does call us to live for Him and for one another. This word agapao, loving, is defined by God. In the believer, it means actively doing what the Lord desires. And so we're again taught here that Christianity is not an individual activity. It's a corporate group, team activity. William Lane says this, strong words, regarding these words of the writer of Hebrews, let us encourage one another. He says this refers to continued care for one another that finds its expression in love, good works, and mutual encouragement that's only made possible by active participation in the gatherings of the community. The writer regarded the neglect of the communal meetings as utterly serious. It threatened the corporate life of the congregation, Lane says, and almost certainly was a prelude to apostasy on the part of those who were separating themselves from the assembly. The neglect of corporate worship and fellowship was symptomatic, Lane says, of a catastrophic failure to appreciate the significance of Christ's priestly ministry and the access to God that it provides. When we gather, He is gathered with us. Entire community, Lane says, must assume the responsibility to watch that no one grows weary or becomes apostate. This is possible only when Christians continue to exercise care for one another personally. This is a mandate to take an active interest in the affairs of other believers. This means no Christian can be an individualist. This means we are our brother's keeper. And we must consider the impact of our actions on the faith of others. Sometimes we even have to surrender personal choices and personal preferences and personal freedoms so as not to offend the weaker brother. And he says it this way, be encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now this could be referring to Christ's return on the last day to judge the world. But the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple and the end of any opportunity to sacrifice animals was drawing very near at the time this was written. And so I believe with many that the writer is referring here to 70 A.D., the Roman troops, as this is written, were already in Caesarea. They were already in Judea. They perhaps had advanced as far as the siege of Jerusalem. We don't know precisely when this is written. We do know there was a temptation to go back to Judaism. But whether he was speaking here of 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem, or whether he was speaking of Christ's return that still lay ahead, we must live as though Christ will return this afternoon in judgment. And it's a fact that for us who live in time, each day, his return in judgment draws nearer. That's simply a fact. And so, Christ clearly wants us to live in the belief that he may return at any moment. See, a number of passages, I put them in your scripture sheets here. It's amazing how often this is written. I mean, speaking of the coming of the judgment in 70 AD, Matthew 16:28, he says, "Truly I say to you, there's some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." But then, for us, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. 1 John 2:18, children, it's the last hour. Book of Revelation 1:1, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Now, some think that's a reference to 70 AD. We don't know. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, for the time is near. Revelation 22:6. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I'm coming quickly. 22:20. I'm coming quickly. We must live in anticipation of his return, because that day he will raise all from the tombs. All in the tombs will hear his voice, Jesus said. He will raise some to a judgment of eternal condemnation and some to a judgment of glory. And it's on the basis of all these blessings that the writer has talked about that Christians are obligated, called by God to live in a certain way. Not our way, God's way. And I don't know if you noticed, but the writer set forth a progression here in these verses of faith, hope, and love. The means of access to God is faith. Hope is that upon which we set our eyes, which secures us in the storms of this life without wavering. And both of those leading us to fulfillment of love for God and for the brethren. And the writer says this love should be increasing as we see the day drawing near. I think it's a good idea to live thinking, you know, Jesus might be here this afternoon. How do I want him to find me? I don't think you can go wrong with that attitude. I don't think you go up to the top of a mountain like William Miller did and build a bonfire and have everybody leave their farms. But I think we should live in anticipation. So in light of all these things, since Christ has entered in his flesh through the veil of separation, since he sits right now, as we gather, he sits as our high priest before the Father. Let us draw near to God. He's made it possible for men to draw near to God. We possess a blessing the old covenant saints didn't. The right to enter into the holy place in the presence of God. Jesus opened it by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, so that we now have free access to God. Please don't undervalue that privilege. Through him and his cleansing of us in his blood, we're cleared to approach the throne of mercy and grace, to find help in our times of need. And so, he says this, in light of all these things, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, to the profession of our faith in him. Let us never forsake the gathering of the body together in worship, but rather, let us daily be considering how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and let us daily be encouraging one another in belief and trust in our Savior. This is the Holy Spirit's clear, simple, direct, and yet very profound and urgent message to us this morning. So I pray we'll hear Him and that we'll respond to Him in gratitude and obedience. Now let us pray. Oh Lord, it's been such a blessing to hear You speak to us this morning. We thank You that You spoke so clearly and so directly of what You desire to see in us. And I pray, Lord, that You have impacted our hearts, our minds, our way of looking at the church that You have given us. I pray, Lord, You've stimulated us by Your love and Your sacrifice to the kind of love for one another that pleases You. And so, Father, as we go from here, let us hold these words close in our heart and let Your name be magnified in all we think, do, and say. In Christ's name, amen.